Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 40. I'll be reading all of Genesis chapter 40 this evening, verses 1 through 23. We pick back up in the life of Joseph in our study of the ending section of the book of Genesis. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning in Genesis chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you this evening thankful for your word. We ask that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to understand it better, that it might have effect in our lives, that it might pierce our hearts, that it might encourage us and build us up in the faith. Take what I say in weakness and use to great effect by your great power, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the dangers of living in a fallen world as you grow older is a temptation to sort of develop a little bit of a jaded cynicism. Sort of live by a motto of never getting your hopes up too high because you'll just be let down anyway, sort of thing. Life becomes sort of all about managing your expectations in order to avoid great disappointment. Learning to live with a stiff upper lip and weather the storms that are bound to come your way. In Genesis chapter 40, we learn a lot about Joseph's character and about his preparation for greatness in the kingdom of God. And the writer of Genesis does this by telling us a story. What is going on in life, we often wonder? What is God doing? And this passage shows us an episode in Joseph's life that helps us answer questions like, what does it look like to live a life of faith in the midst of ongoing affliction? What does faithfulness in adversity look like, and why? What does it look like to wait upon the Lord? Genesis chapter 40 shows us exactly what that looks like. The fact that we have a faithful God and everything that that entails for us in the gospel ought to make us a faithful people. It ought to change the way that we suffer through trials. God is honing Joseph in this chapter into what will become a mighty servant to great use in the kingdom. He's preparing his servant for usefulness, and he does this for us, for our sake, by telling us a story in the life of Joseph to display for us his character. He could have listed Joseph's qualities for us, but instead he tells us a story. He tells us how those qualities came to be, how they worked themselves out, how they functioned in a life that was characterized to this point by dashed hopes and trials. This text is showing us all about how God's people live in faithful obedience in the midst of affliction. Does this in three different ways. We're going to see a frustrated hope, we're going to see a fruitful life, and then we're going to see a faithful God. I want to look first at frustrated hopes. We can see from the very first words of Genesis chapter 40, sometime after this. This phrase most probably indicates a very considerable lapse of time. We don't know exactly how long Joseph was in prison prior to these two new prisoners showing up in his cell, so to speak. But we know from the next chapter that Joseph at this time in his life is already 28 years old. He's going to be 30 years old by the time Pharaoh has his dreams and Joseph is exalted to great status in Egypt in the next chapter. And he was 17 when he was taken and brought to Egypt. This is 11 years later. Some of this time, no doubt, was spent serving in Potiphar's house as his trusted bondservant. But the text here indicates that a length of this time was in prison. Either way, whether he was a slave in Potiphar's house or whether he was a prisoner in Potiphar's dungeon, he's been away from his beloved father for now 11 years, soon to be 13. None of those years have really been working out the way he thought things were going to go. Two more years in prison are headed his way, and by the time he's finally elevated to a status, he will have spent nearly half of his life in this situation. In this chapter, he's not experiencing any new sort of trial. It's really just the same old thing. It's the same old, never-changing affliction, never-ending, just waiting. There are times in life where it feels like we're just waiting for God to do something, where it feels like we're literally stuck and nothing is going to change. The down times in life, the waiting times in life we're going to see are divinely appointed for us. Every detail is under God's control, even the insufferable waiting. And we need to remember that we know from this story, we know why Joseph is here. We have access to information that Joseph does not have access to. Joseph doesn't understand what's happening. And Moses, as he tells the story, maintains the tension to remind us of the perspective of this young man who's going through this trial. What is going on in this man's life? What is God doing? And this is where much of the Christian life is lived out, frankly. Unanswered questions, uncertainties, waiting for God to do something that we're desperate for Him to do. Situations we don't know what the next day is going to bring, but it feels like something's got to give and it's just not. And we have to wait, and the same old afflictions continue to vex us. And then Joseph here, as these new prisoners who are very connected, or have been very connected, show up, and they have these dreams, and it certainly triggers in his mind, this is it, this is my chance, this is my ticket out. The identity and the connections of these men, here is the moment he was waiting for. Even Joseph, you see him make his plea to the butler, please do me this kindness when you get out. He interprets the dream perfectly. He knows in 3 days he's going to get out. And then you have to imagine that very next day when the butler was elevated back to Pharaoh's house, and Joseph is thinking, it's only going to be a matter of time now. They're going to come get me. And a day goes by. Another day goes by. And a week goes by. And that hope begins to deflate. And 2 more years are going to go by before this butler happens to remember this young man in prison with him. Imagine the hopes being dashed. His request for remembrance is lost. He's been forgotten. And I love the honesty of the Bible. The Bible does not downplay the trials or the sufferings of God's people. It doesn't bury them in a footnote somewhere in the fine print. It tells you right up front, this is what the Christian life looks like. It gives you an honest look at the troubles. And it has great sympathy along the way for the suffering of God's people. But it also tells us straight up that we are going to partake of troubles. And here, again, it's not a new trouble. It's just the same old trouble with no end in sight. Joseph is not a stoic. We're not told a whole lot about his emotional state in chapter 40, but we're going to see a couple of chapters later that Joseph in chapter 43 and chapter 45 is a very emotional man. We're going to see him openly weeping over the state of his family and everything that has happened within his family. God doesn't call us to go through trials without emotion, with a stiff upper lip, never being affected. You see, over 1/3 of the Psalms even are Psalms of lament. And how many times do we read, how long, O Lord, how long? Strength is not trusting God, pretending like nothing is wrong. Strength is trusting God in spite of and through the emotion and the pain. Well, what is God doing in chapter 40 or in life when it looks like or it feels like He's not doing anything? Joseph, we're going to see, in this divinely ordained furnace that he's going through, his character is being honed and his character is being put on display for us. We're going to see, secondly, a fruitful life. On display for us in this passage is the character of Joseph in an astounding way, almost greater than any other character in the Bible. The last chapter, Joseph's character was on display in an entirely different way. Joseph faced entirely different temptations in chapter 39, and his character was again held up for us as an ideal. This chapter, his character plays out for us in very different circumstances, and it is stellar no less. Throughout his life, especially here in chapter 40, Joseph's character is never determined by his circumstances. Not once are we given a hint that Joseph's character or his reactions were determined by what he was going through. Our circumstances don't cause our behavior. They don't cause our character, but they do reveal it. And aren't we prone to thinking in the opposite direction? Aren't we prone to think that, or to tend to, blame our circumstances for our failures? I wanted you to see several different aspects of Joseph's character in this passage. First of all, his compassion. You see, Joseph is very sensitive to the emotional state of his fellow prisoners. Look at verse number 7. He had noticed that they were troubled. the butler and the baker. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they tell him they had these dreams and they were distraught because in Egypt, if you had dreams, you needed an interpreter, and that was kind of a big deal in Egypt, and they're in prison, therefore there are no interpreters. But notice Joseph's compassion and his sensitivity to their emotional state here. Joseph has every reason to be oblivious to the emotional state of anyone around him, and to be solely focused on everything that he has been going through. And yet he is alert to their situation. He notices it immediately, and he's eager to speak into the lives of those people who are around him. This is astounding. There's a great temptation for us, I know this personally, when we're in the midst of thick troubles, to withdraw into ourselves. Not to worry about what anyone else is going through, because I'm in my own storm right now. That's what I'm focused on. That's what I need to be thinking about. Everyone else has their own problems as well. To ignore the feelings and the troubles of our neighbors. Joseph does nothing of the sort. And it's interesting that God even uses Joseph's compassion in this difficult time in his life to begin to turn the wheels in motion. His inquiry into the emotional state of his fellow prisoners is what triggers them telling him the dreams, that triggers him interpreting the dreams, that will eventually trigger the butler remembering him for interpreting those dreams. Even God's using his compassion is to be noticed here. Related to this idea is Joseph also using his gifts to great success while he's in this dungeon. He's not languishing away, ignoring everything. He's doing everything that God has put in front of him. He's doing it well. He's using all of his gifts of administration. What a temptation he must have faced to just sit back and to let all those gifts that God had given him rot. But he's diligent and he's selfless. And he's using his gifts for the good of others who are around him in his situation. Another element of his character we see on display here is Joseph's great truth-telling. He interprets the butler's dream, and it's a pretty good dream interpretation. It's a pretty happy ending for the butler. He's going to be restored in just 3 days to his former office. Everything's going to be great. So the baker then gets a little confidence to tell his dream, which he was a little more uncertain about. And asked Joseph the interpretation, and right away he tells him a very painful truth. How easy it would have been for him to avoid telling this poor man what his dream really meant. John Calvin says this, Joseph, by declaring without ambiguity what had been revealed unto him, executed with fidelity the office divinely committed to him. It was his duty to tell this man the truth, no matter how hard it was. It would have been very easy, upon hearing this dream and knowing the interpretation, to equivocate a little bit, to leave some sort of a positive option for the man. And yet he tells him the hardest thing this man ever heard, because it was the truth. What a temptation we face to do the same thing in our day. You know, we don't have to navigate obscure dreams and interpretations. We have very clearly revealed, written truth. And that truth says some hard things in our culture. It says some things that are very difficult to communicate to people. The very clear written revelation of the Word of God speaks very accurately into the lives of those who are around us, those whom we live near, whom we come into contact with. And Joseph, if nothing else, teaches us we have to tell the truth. Is it difficult? Yes. Are we supposed to be winsome when we do it? Yes. But we are supposed to be truth tellers. God's Word says very hard things, especially in a culture like ours. Yet we are called to tell the truth. Look at also Joseph's God-glorifying, God-exalting instinct. Joseph makes this grand theological statement here when his fellow prisoners tell him what's bothering them. Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me the dream. His first reflex, his first instinct is to give glory and exaltation to the Lord. It was his automatic reflex. Isn't it true that often what people do in a split-second reaction reveals what's really going on inside? And turning to the Lord is the ingrained habit in the mind of Joseph. He displays amazing patience in chapter 40. It's interesting to note that he can see the future of these two men who are with them, but he has no clue about his own. He has no idea if or when he's ever going to get out of the cell. He's called to be patient and to wait on God's timing. How does God work patience into his people? Unfortunately, he does not zap it into us. He works it into us in the annoyances and the afflictions and the troubles and the adversity of life. He employs them to create patience in us. Joseph's life teaches us that disappointments are essential to spiritual growth because they demand faith and resting all of our hope upon God. Have you ever prayed for patience? And then what happens after you pray for patience? You immediately regret it. Things begin to come into your life at a rapid pace, and you wish you'd never asked for such patience. I remember several times vividly sitting in my vehicle before going into my place of work, praying for patience. And it was on those very nights, no sooner it seemed than the prayer got out of my mouth, that trials and conflicts and the worst annoyances began to come at me at a pace I couldn't handle. Patience is not developed in a person when everything is going our way. And Joseph's faith in God in here in chapter 40 never falters. Calvin says that in Joseph's situation, we're being reminded that we ought not ever prescribe the time in which God shall help us, since he purposefully, for a long season, keeps his own people in anxious suspense, that by this very experiment they may truly know what it is to trust him. Joseph never resigns to despair. Joseph never gives up hope. He never turns in on himself in pity. And Joseph is displaying here for us what a Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, would later call Christian contentment. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And I'll tell you this, I'm still learning how to do this. And so are all of us. This is not easy. It's a lifelong lesson. You might say, you're still figuring out how to trust in the Lord. Yes, I am. I think I'll be figuring that out as long as I live. I'm still figuring out how to trust him, and I'm still figuring out how to love people better. And I thank God that he's still working on us. What is going on in Joseph's life here in this chapter? Psalm 105, as it recaps this small episode in Joseph's life, tells us exactly what is going on in Joseph's life. It says, until at the right time his word came about, the word of Yahweh refined him. That is, until those dreams from way back in his boyhood were to finally come true, and we're going to see this begin to unfold in chapter 41, until that time, the word of God was refining him, testing him, proving him, molding him. James chapter 1 says that we are to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is what is happening to Joseph in chapter 40. A languishing away, Joseph is waiting on the Lord. One scholar has vividly described what it might look like in a definition to say, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? To wait is not merely to remain impassive. It is to expect, to look for with patience and also with submission. It is to long for, but not impatiently. To look for, but not to fret at the delay. To watch for, but not restlessly. To feel that if he does not come, we will acquiesce. And yet to refuse to let the mind acquiesce in the feeling that he will not come. In the midst of the disappointment and the confusion and the uncertainties and the affliction, Joseph is displaying for us a remarkable example of what it means to trust in God and to live by faith and to live for him in the place where he has us right now. It's often quietly waiting without answers anywhere in sight. And sometimes that is the hardest thing to do. Sometimes it's easier to go through the acute crisis than it is the chronic one. God is especially molding us during these times. What is going on here? Joseph is being prepared and honed like a fine blade. And thus, of course, what is behind all of this, what is behind everything going on in this entire story, especially in chapter 40, is the final thing I want you to see this evening, a faithful God. Genesis 39 has given us sort of the theological answer key to the life of Joseph. Over and over again, we're told at the beginning of 39 and at the end of chapter 39, Yahweh was with Joseph. Joseph is not a man just screwing up his own courage, facing trials on his own strength, because nobody can do that. Joseph is a man who has a settled conviction in his heart that God is faithful and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's living by faith. He's in the dark, but he's living by faith in the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the one who has promised himself to be with his people, to be for his people, the one who has promised to bring about the seed of the woman who will one day crush the serpent's head. God is the actor in this story. The dreams that Joseph interpreted are fulfilled with precision. Even the way Moses records the fulfillment of these dreams, he uses the exact same language to show that this was fulfilled precisely as God revealed to Joseph. And all of these events in his life are unfolding with precision. The crimes of the cupbearer and the baker, the fact that they were connected to the Pharaoh, the fact that they ended up in the same prison, Moses repeats, the same prison where Joseph was. The fact that they ended up there, the fact that they had these dual dreams on the same night, the fact that they came to Joseph and they were precisely fulfilled as he interpreted, and even the forgetfulness of the butler is precisely God's plan. You think about what would have happened if Joseph had gotten what he asked the butler for. Please remember me when you come out in 3 days. Tell someone I'm not supposed to be here. Imagine if that had happened and the butler had remembered. And frankly, it's amazing that he forgot. You think about what happened to that man. He's in prison. He has this crazy dream. He meets this guy from a foreign country, and he says, oh, in 3 days, you're going to be back in Pharaoh's room. And in 3 days, he's back in Pharaoh's service. And he doesn't remember this young man who interpreted this dream for him. That was miraculous forgetting. Everything is in his hands. From the big picture to the micro, precise details of life. And he is working all of those details for Joseph and for his people. And he's molding him for greatness along the way. While it didn't look like it, while it didn't feel like it, God was caring for his servant Joseph. Even in this pit, Joseph is being refined and he's being sustained. The wheels of providence are turning in very confusing directions from Joseph's perspective. Why is the story being told for us? It turns out that these events are absolutely necessary to the story. In the last verse of our chapter, we're told that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. When Moses' audience would hear or read that word, remember, it was meant to trigger something in their mind. And Hebrew narratives are often very short on the details, and they often leave it to the reader to look beyond the story, to look beyond the script, to see the divine hand that is orchestrating the story itself. And that word remember is a signal of God's faithfulness. All through the book of Genesis, God remembering is not God somehow all of a sudden thinking of something that he had forgotten. Of course not. God remembering is his intentional, his intimate, his personal, his willful setting his mind upon his people. And it doesn't appear to Joseph that God remembers him. The butler forgot. But God remembers Joseph. God remembers Joseph even in the forgetting of the butler. There's an ancient Jewish midrash that comments on this verse, and it says, it's as if God were saying to the butler, you might have forgotten him, but I have not. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells us that every branch in me that bears fruit, his Father prunes in order that it might bear more fruit. God is doing this in Joseph's life. He's raising up a deliverer. He's raising up a fruitful life to become a more fruitful life. And he's doing it by putting him in the furnace of affliction with endless waiting and uncertainties. I had, when we first bought a house in Greenville, South Carolina, I thought it would be really neat to have peaches. So I bought a couple of peach trees from a nursery and I planted them and they grew fairly quickly. They were dwarf peach trees, so they were supposed to be fruit-bearing relatively quickly, but I didn't know what I was doing. And I had a few peaches the first year. And the second year, I really didn't get anything. And really, after that, I didn't have any harvest. They were just trees. And I didn't know when or how far back to cut them in order to produce more fruit. I didn't know how to prune them. But God always knows how to prune. And sometimes he prunes us way back. And his timing seems completely off track. But it's not. His timing is perfect. It's always right. And he will never stop working on us. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It doesn't work according to my schedule. But his covenant faithfulness and his goodness is always pursuing me. Do you recognize God's faithfulness in your own life, even in the waiting times? In bringing you to faith in Jesus in the first place, in rescuing you from hell. And even though he may have brought you into a furnace, it is a refiner's fire. It is not the fire of judgment. And chapter 40 shows us that even in the midst of this refiner's fire, he wants us to know that he cares for us and he's working on us and his plan is marvelous. Joel Beakey tells a story of Russell and Darlene Diebler. They were missionaries in Indonesia when World War II broke out. They were both immediately captured by the Axis forces and imprisoned in Indonesia. And Russell died very shortly thereafter. And Darlene was held there in that prison for 4 more years. And she was in solitary confinement, a prison known for its torture and death. She was diseased. The window was boarded up. She was accused of being an Allied spy. It was a 6-foot-by-6 cell. It was unimaginable conditions. And yet, through all of this, she was comforted by Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you." And she was comforted also in singing to herself the following words, "When we have exhausted our store of endurance, and our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." God was with Joseph in that prison. And he's with us when we languish in trials that seem to have no end. How are we suffering through those trials? What are we clinging to? What are we looking to while we wait for God to work? Think about how Joseph knew so little at this stage in redemptive history of God's plan. How much more, when we look back through all of the lens of the pages of Scripture, through the lens of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, ought we to trust the good hand of God when we suffer? The gospel is the answer to the delays and the waiting and the afflictions and the adversity and the unanswered questions that we all face, because God has done all for us in Jesus Christ, and he will withhold nothing good from us. We laugh sometimes at the common answer a child will give to any question in Sunday school. The answer to every question in Sunday school is, of course, Jesus. I heard Ian Hamilton say one time, "The answer to every question in the cosmos is Jesus." Every aberrant thought we have, every aberrant behavior in a Christian's life is because we have not understood Jesus enough. The answer to every question in life is Jesus. The one who came and laid down his life for his people, the one who promised us that he was preparing a place for us, holding a place for you, and he was coming back to bring you that you might be with him forever. So our uncertainties and confusions in life, they're in good hands. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May God help us as we submit to his plan for our lives, and may he have his way with us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your grace in Joseph's life here so many years ago. I pray, O God, that we would understand the gospel and how it works out in our own life, that we might have fruitful life, and that we might know our faithful God all the more, even as we go out into your week, in your world. In Jesus' name, amen.